Imagine a religion that says the highest virtue is to do, well, pretty much nothing. Not literally nothing, but practically nothing. Imagine a negative religion, not as much defined by what it believes in, but what it does not do. No harm, no possession, no ambition. Total renunciation, starvation, silence, and celibacy. No creator, no sustainer, no transcendent lawgiver, no judge, no sin, at least not in any biblical sense, and certainly no savior. There is just the perfect immortal souls of the individuals trapped in an eternal cycle of death and rebirth, samsara, covered in karmic dust, clawing their way alone towards an undefined liberation. It's a religion where the ideal man literally starves himself to death, naked and alone, unmoving, speechless. After all, movement might kill a bug, words might cause harm, and eating might imply desire. But you don't have to imagine it. That religion is Jainism. Jainism is an old religion. It emerged in India around the 5th and 6th centuries BC and preaches a number of things. Non-violence, ahimsa, asceticism, aparigraha, and a rejection of simplistic one-sided views of truth and reality, anicantavada. Today, though Jainism is small in numbers, it is large in influence. Jain temples now rise in North America, Jain philosophy is taught in universities, and thanks to the growth of Eastern spiritualism in the West, evidenced in vegetarianism and the vegan movement, and especially in the eco-cult of environmentalism. So no wonder in our age of apostasy, fallen natural man gravitates towards self-righteous religions. And what better religion than Jainism, which believes that his soul is essentially perfect and that he himself is essentially God, and all he has to do is a bit of self-help to make himself righteous enough to set himself free for all of eternity. Today on the podcast for Cultural Reformation, join me, Dr. Michael Thiessen, as Dr. Joe Boot and I expose the vain philosophy and empty deceit of Jainism. Welcome to the show, everyone. We're nearing the end of our series on world religions, but we have just two more religions to go over. And then we're going to jump into a summer series on religion and the state. So we're excited to be talking about those things over the summer. We're going to be recording all together, of course, as we have our summer programming. If you missed out on our Worldview Youth Academies or our family academies for this summer, we really want you to already be thinking ahead for next year, because our in-person training, that's where we think the most transformational work happens. So we're concluding this series. We're going to go this week and next week. And today, Joe, we are talking about the world religion of Jainism. Why don't you start us off with where you want to go? Let's talk about the history.
Well, we're back in India. It's amazing how many of these, what we call pagan religions, heathen religions, originated in that part of the world. But it's also fascinating to see the interaction and relationships and links between these various sects. We were just talking before the show as well, and chatting with Matt, our producer, about how this is sort of folk religion, really. You see the development of a kind of folk religion in India. The Jains themselves have survived as a sect. Many kind of ceased to really properly distinguish themselves from Hinduism, but because of one or two unique emphases, they have managed to preserve and carve out a distinctive identity. Today, there are about 5 million Jains. And there's a diaspora of Jainists. So obviously 5 million, Michael, that's not many. We're not talking about billions like Christianity and Islam. And it's by no means one of the larger religions in India. But it's interesting, and it's interesting for a number of reasons, and in part because I wanted today to draw a link, actually, between what we discussed last week, the sort of Western secular religion of climate and the environment, and build a bridge that has been built actually by the Jains to Jainism, which has actually impacted and influenced that movement. And I'll talk a little bit about how that's happened and why that is in a minute. But in terms of the actual relevance, even though sometimes, you know, these Indian religions that emerged, well, one of the Greek philosophers identified in, well, about 2,300 years ago, identified two primary strands of Indian religion, and it's fascinating to see the links with a Greek philosophy again, and all of this, of course. I mean, especially if people get a chance to listen to this whole series, which I hope they have or will, is that there really is ultimately only two religions in the world, ultimately. And one of our fellows, the esteemed Dr. Peter Jones, talks about oneism and twoism. There's the worship of the creature. Created reality is in some sense eternalized, some aspect of it absolutized, often in the form of a dualism between spirit or soul and matter. Or there is the worship of the creator, and there's a creator-creature distinction. And basically, only Christianity, only biblical faith, makes that ultimate final distinction between the triune God and his creation. And Jainism, interestingly, is a form of polemic against that, and we'll come to that momentarily. But the Greek philosophers about 2,300 years ago identified two major strands in India. There was that which was rooted in Brahmic thought, which focused on, we dealt with this in Hinduism, focused on a priestly class. There was very much a sacrificial system. You had the Hindu Vedas, you had approaching the gods through sacrifice. And another strand of Indian religion, Sramanical variant, so the Brahmanical, Sramanical variants focused on these ideas of renunciation, right? The renunciation of the world, the ascetic lifestyle, a monastic kind of lifestyle, not based on sacrifice, but based on renunciation. And we talked in one of our series, Michael, about how this is fascinating from a Christian standpoint as we look at this, because you can see in these two variants two responses to the problem of sin: sacrifice and penance. The fundamental problem being laid down by guilt. Jainism, we'll come to this in just a minute when we talk about its retention of karmic ideas, but basically what's fundamental to the human condition is the experience of a sense of guilt and shame. And a sense that the world is not what it should be, that there might be an excessive attachment or a way in which human beings have become attached to the world that is problematic on the one hand. So you have both these two reactions. One is we need sacrifice, and animal sacrifice was part of this Vedic religion and a priestly class that was involved in that. And of course, we see that in scripture. There is you can see how the original recognition of the need for blood sacrifice gets distorted here. And then there's the other aspect, which is penance or contrition, or some kind of restitution, that here it gets distorted as renunciation, that perhaps the way to escape this problem of human existence in the way human life is now lived in the world is to somehow renounce it all, to renounce sex, to renounce good food, to renounce possessions and all of these things, in the hope that by renunciation your soul will be liberated. So the Greeks noticed that these two major strands of thought in India, and Jainism is interesting in part because it's actually older than Buddhism. The oldest strands of it are older than Buddhism. Buddhism is part of that second branch of Indian religion that is about renunciation as opposed to sacrifice. And Jainism boasts being, most scholars think, a little older, although the modern founder, the Mahavira of Jainism, is thought to have been contemporary with the Buddha, approximately, you know, 500 or 400 BC. So the second sort of strand emphasizes the idea of a moral universe. You know, life forms, all life forms are important. The first branch expressed really in Hinduism tended to emphasize sacrifice. Now, lots of the components have been mixed up over the years, and so Jainism believes in, you know, various gods, deities, various forms of life, if you will, or souls. So there is some crossover, but the peculiar history of Jainism is that it predates Buddhism, that it's part of this tradition of renunciation, and the rejection of many of the earthly pleasures that perhaps wouldn't be rejected and aren't rejected in many aspects of Hinduism. I suppose we can talk about some of the peculiar beliefs within in just a moment, but from a historical point of view, that's the era, that's the strand that it's from.
No, and I really appreciate that introduction, Joe, because it seems like a number of these religions, like Buddhism and Jainism, were reform movements. You know, you use the phrase folk religion. Unpack that a little bit, because when this is actually very important when we're going to talk later about the Christian alternative, when you have regional religions that are trying and then creating a whole set of dogma about that, you end up with, again, this array of, you know, we've just gone over four religions from India alone, and it doesn't present a universal solution. You're creating a regional solution. So just unpack that idea of folk religion a little bit for us, Joe, because it's so connected to the idolatry of the Old Testament and so connected to the way that we humans, when they're turning to when they're not recognizing the creator creature distinction. And then I do want to ask you, after you talk about folk religion for a second, maybe you just jump right into this. We talked about oneness and two-ness. How does oneness lead to multiverses? Meaning it seems like we have a two-ness, the Christian view, the creator creature, we are distinct. We are in relation, and this is very, very important concept for us. And then we have oneness, but that oneness seems to manifest itself into everythingness, a multiverse-ness. Maybe you could unpack those two ideas, folk religion, and then explain how oneness turns into polytheism, or at least can, you know, moves in and out of polytheism and pantheism. Mm-hmm.
Well, the old one of the oldest known religions that we can trace back into deep history is Hinduism, which, when you look at it, is clearly a distortion, and you can see how it's an oral gossiped distortion and twisting of the nature of God as given in scripture, the Bible, and how one would approach him. And, you know, when you think about when we as Christians look at world religions through the lens of the Word of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very easy to see their relationship, how they're related. And this is very true of these Indian religions that you've talked about. Some of the Aryans came over to India about 1500 BC or so, and the more modern form of Brahmanism took shape, the caste system and so on. And as you said, many of these branches of Indian religion or Indian philosophy, Indian thought, and that's the better way of understanding it, by the way, is Indian thought or Indian religion in general. We as Christians often impose the idea of revelation or scriptures upon these types of religions because of our Christian heritage, because we talk about scripture as revelation from a personal God. But that's not what's happening here. We've imposed that kind of terminology on these religious worldviews. They are philosophical worldviews that involve teachers, gurus, that go under various different kinds of names, who have appeared, often been given semi-divine status, are often objects of worship, these teachers, these gurus, these enlightened ones. And these folk religions are based on essentially the teachings, the reflections, the insight, the enlightenment, the ideas of these various seers, these various teachers, these various philosophers, these various ascetics. And Jainism was, yes, a revolt movement, a kind of, I wouldn't say a reformation within Hinduism, but a kind of, was based in the rejection of the sacrificial priestly side of Vedic religion to have a focus on renunciation, non-violence. The Mahavira, the person credited with being the modern founder of the movement, was very much that kind of aesthetic. He wandered around naked as a beggar, and in these Indian religions, these kind of fakirs, these holy men, these ascetics, crop up at various points, giving a new version of teachings that have very much a shared origin. So the Dharma, the Karma, which are still part of Jainism, but you get this different emphasis, and these communities form around it. So Jainism started in the north of India, these groups tended to migrate after an Islamic invasion, actually, to the south and to the west of India. And then Jainism developed two sort of primary schools. So again, even Jainism itself gets split into two schools, but the two schools are differences of emphasis. One in particular has a very different view of women. For some of the Jains, a woman would need to be reincarnated as a man before she can experience release from the karmic cycle of rebirth. So there are some minor differences between the schools. This is what we mean by this folk religion, by the emergence of different gurus or teachers, essentially coming out of the same philosophical tradition, and having different philosophical writings, different so-called sacred traditions. But Christians shouldn't think in terms of here revelation. When we talk about scripture, as I say, we're thinking about a personal God revealing himself into history, in and through ultimately the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, We're talking about the inspired word of God from a from the personal God who speaks into history. This is not what we're dealing with these various philosophical and religious traditions in India. These are the reflections, the mythologies, the teachings of various gurus, teachers, and so forth that give you this sense of a plurality of ideas based in one broader background tradition. I think the reason we get to the this polytheistic view out of oneism, so oneism, twoism, oneism, as we've summarized it here, and it's a useful teaching device when we're dealing with paganism, does not mean that there can't be a plurality of gods. Oneism is simply the view that everything that is one. Usually that could be summarized with the term nature or the universe or ultimate reality or the absolute, of which our sense experience is just an appearance or an illusion, as it is in Buddhism. Or in Hinduism, where you've got many, many gods and goddesses that are personifications of various powers and influences within nature. But the point is that oneism, within a twoist worldview, which is the biblical worldview, you have an absolute, transcendent, distinct, infinite, personal, relational creator. And the creation is utterly distinct from him. It doesn't mean that God is not involved or doesn't sustain the universe by his powerful word, but he is distinct from it. That's why he can speak into it. The very expression, actually, term transcendence means distinction. Even holiness means separateness. So when we speak of God's transcendence or his holiness, we're talking about his separateness, his distinction, his aboveness from created reality. Whereas in oneism, there is no creation as such. There is only what is. There is only existence. You know, in that sense, for Christianity, God does not exist. God is a person who is from all eternity. Existence is a predicate of created things. So within oneism, the idea is that all reality is one. There are no ultimate distinctions. So any deities or gods or goddesses or spirits there are contained within, if you think about it as a circle, are contained within that oneness. Whereas Christianity can only be depicted figuratively within an illustration as two circles, the uncreated being of God and the created universe. Twoism. Oneism is that whatever gods or goddesses there may be, they are an expression of or a manifestation of this oneness of all things. There is no transcendent, infinite, personal God.
I think one of the most important things to understand, and Joe, I want you to correct me if I'm wrong here, as we look more, as we've looked into these world religions, and when we talk about this oneness, going back to that concept of scripture, because you touched on something that's so important. In fact, it's frustrating because even when you look up these world religions and you're utilizing Christian resources, they are implying or imposing that concept of scripture on them, which for Christians may be erroneously elevates the claims. But when you're thinking about oneness and we are all one, then you can move between the priorities of voice, meaning so for the Greeks, oneness is there, and then you have gods, you have demigods, you have men that become gods, gods that are demoted. Within Hinduism, you have multiple gods with different purposes, different regions. But you always have this idea that a human, the guru, you know, through enlightenment, you know, if there is no personal God, it is simply the humans, demigods, gods are all manifestations of this one universe. Then voices increase and decrease based upon who you want to listen to. And that's why when we they're not the same claims that scripture is claiming to be an absolute authority. They are often folk regional voices speaking to specific issues, which we're going to get to when we talk about common practices, this whole nonviolence issue, which makes Jainism sound really, really good, right up until the point your child is being beaten in front of you and then you decide not to do anything. But this whole nonviolence concept, it's like you said, it's more of a philosophy of an individual, and then free within this oneness, other individuals can come and elevate or de-elevate those voices. Does that make sense? That's what seems to be ringing true for me as we look at all of these different world religions, that we Christians are we're being overly generous when we're saying these are sources of scripture. We're being overly generous when we're talking about concepts of even God, because their concepts are so, they're able to be fluid. They're able to elevate de-elevate someone based upon regional emphasis. Am I getting that right, Joe? It just seems to be a real issue as we look at these religions that
there's no living God, sovereign God who speaks with absolute authority. Then you've got, what you're working with is a philosophical or religious tradition. So that's all you're just working with. And so various schools will emerge within that tradition, and then new gurus, new teachers, new applications will arise throughout time, and they're not benchmarked by everything that's said before. There's no canon which brings into judgment all of these ideas. That's why, for example, Hinduism, you know, would quite readily, and in fact has tried to subsume Jainism within itself, just as a sect within Hinduism, as Hinduism is able to, in a syncretistic way, embrace almost any oneist idea. And when the Hindu misunderstands the gospel, it's typically because they think that Jesus can be simply embraced into the Hindu pantheon as another avatar, right? So this is when you don't have a source of total authority given in scripture by the living God, then yes, you get these different voices emerging at different times, different people elevate different ones. While we're on the subject of the oneism, I was going to come to this later, but it seems to have come up now. I want to cite one of these sources within Jainism, some of the philosophical teachings, because it's actually really important within Jainism to specifically reject the idea of creation ex nihilo. And this is, of course, very interesting, because this is the crux. The goal of Jainism is to be, you know, liberated from imprisonment within this karmic matter. So you've got a dualistic worldview here that's not all that dissimilar to that of the Greek philosophers, soul, matter. That most of the Greeks believed in the transmigration of the soul as well. So again, you see the radical similarity of these ideas. And of course, the Greeks also, including Plato and Aristotle, rejected the idea of creation. That should give food for thought for the Aristotelians out there. But they reject what they call a cosmogonic speculation. So so-called speculations about creation. And that such things are to be avoided. In other words, Jainism actually says, don't think about creation. Don't reflect on the idea of creation. That's a rabbit trail. That's unhelpful. And let me read from one of their texts, and I quote, "Some foolish men declare the Creator made the world. The doctrine that the world was created is ill-advised and should be rejected. How could God have made the world without any raw material? If you say he made this first and then the world, you are faced with an endless regression. If you declare that this raw material arose naturally, you fall into another fallacy, for the whole universe might thus have been its own creator and have arisen equally naturally. If he is ever present and complete, how could the will to create have arisen in him? If, on the other hand, he is not perfect, he could no more create the world than a potter could. If out of love for living things and need of them he made the world, why did he not make creation wholly blissful, free from misfortune? Good men should combat the believer in divine creation, maddened by an evil doctrine. Know that the world is uncreated, as time itself is without beginning and end. Uncreated and indestructible, it endures under the compulsion of its own nature." End quote. So here you have a clear articulation of a Jainist cosmology. On the one hand, rejecting cosmogomic speculation, but on the other hand, setting forth its own very clear metaphysic. And then a kind of attempted philosophical critique of the idea of creation, a critique that's been heard in the context of Western philosophy, of course, before. You know, what could have arisen in the mind of a perfect being to create or want creation? Is creation somehow some kind of contradiction? And if this God made the world, why didn't he make it all blissful? And why should there be so much misfortune or evil in the world? No, they assert the world is uncreated, as is time itself. It's without beginning or end. It's uncreated, indestructible. It endures under the compulsion of its own nature. In other words, oneism. The nature of the universe is God. And it is ultimate reality. It is divine, including the bits, the components of reality. Soul and matter are uncreated. But for some reason, you need liberation from the material element, this encumbrance, so that you can experience moksha or blissful omniscience. What is omniscience? Well, that's an attribute that's in scripture accredited to God alone. That's total knowledge, all knowledge, to know all things. So Jainism explicitly articulates this oneist pagan notion and is concerned to utterly reject the idea of creation, that out of nothing God creates all things. And that was equally anathema to the Western philosophical mind. The Greeks said, you know, from nothing comes nothing. Not having the living creator God, they found the divinity concept within creation itself and in a dualistic concept of form and matter. That was the Greeks. This is a pretty similar idea that also rejects creation. And so, yeah, these are regional ideas that have, you know, a modified form. Whether you're a Buddhist, it's slightly modified. We talked about Buddhism and the idea of Nirvana. In Hinduism, Brahmin, you know, the absolute oneness. Of course, in Plotinus, in Greek philosophy, it's absolute unity or absolute oneness. In Jainism, there's some kind of articulation of a consciousness here because it talks about omniscience. But within Jainism, Michael, a bit like, not unlike animism, a bit like it, everything has soul. So the jiva. So animals have soul, plants have soul, inanimate objects, wood and stone, have soul. Water has soul. You can harm water if you, crunch it in the form of an ice cube. So as a form of non-violence, you don't crunch ice cubes, because everything is made of these two elements. But the karmic principle is a material principle that somehow encases or holds down the soul that is in everything, deities, human beings, plants and animals. And of course, this was the Greek view as well. For Aristotle, plants and animals had a kind of soul. This is why in Jainism, probably, that at least some people would, if they know anything about Jainism at all, they're aware that true Jainists practice veganism or vegetarianism as a minimum. All those who practice Jainism are vegetarian. Some are vegan, not because, oh, this is really good for your health, although some modern practitioners would think that, but because you must avoid all damage or harm, principle of non-violence. You must avoid all harm to all living things. And so some will even place a cloth over their mouth so they don't accidentally ingest an insect or a fly or a gnat, because that would increase the karmic burden that you're carrying. And I know we're into the beliefs now, Michael, so I guess we've sort of drifted into discussing the beliefs, but I think that's fine. But this is part of the sort of metaphysical universe in which the Jainists live.
Yeah, and I want to ask you a few questions about the beliefs before we move into the practices, because I actually think it is the practices that seem so attractive today, even as we're going to talk later about how there's been a reinterpretation for the ecological or green new agenda. So Joe, you've mentioned about the goal is to free the soul, the jiva. It feels very similar to Buddhism, even Hinduism even Sikhism that's claiming to be monotheistic. And it certainly feels also similar to Hinduism. So free the soul, liberation. We've got this idea of union with God. In all of these different Indian thoughts, you have free the soul, end suffering, union with God. But of course, none of that is union with a personal God. None of that is a material existence of like anything like we could imagine with what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about the finite being closed with the infinite, our heavenly bodies being immortal and yet very physical, the same way that a seed is changed and transformed into a plant. These concepts are totally different. So could you just pause on a few of these beliefs? And again, am I right in looking at that and feeling, man, that sounds just like a little bit of a repackaging of the same thing. An impersonal universe that I literally am at one point recognizing its character, but denying any personal deity. And my goal is to be free from matter and to be one with that, but that isn't anything. And so it feels so similar to, their nirvana of Buddhism. Mm-hmm. It feels so different to the union with Atman, or Brahman in Hinduism. Is it as similar as I'm thinking about it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's interesting hearing you talk about that oneness with nature, because it looks at the moment like you've got a plant growing out of your head with a beautiful green tree behind you.
There you go. Well, I didn't want to tell anybody out in the Ezra universe, but I'm kind of moving towards this. There was a fly. I was about to crush it, and I thought, better hold back. Yeah. Last night, Sarah served me steak, and I I thought to myself, that's not true.
It's interesting, actually, that it is interesting that if you don't see creation as creation, and you have these elements of soul in all kinds of things, and then you have these personifications of deities and gods, and yes, you're right, these are all variations on a theme, the divinity concept, the goddesses and gods and so on, the variations on a theme. It's one of the reasons why it was only in the West that the scientific worldview emerged of a law, a unifying law, order, and structure for the whole of reality, because there's one God, one sovereign Lord, and his law for created reality that holds for all of created reality. Even the Greeks, with their many gods, did not arrive at what we would understand as the modern Western Christian understanding. The scientific revolution was led by clergy and theologians. Conventional Christians, very few were skeptics or atheists, because of this fundamental belief in one God, one order, one design. You can't have that when you've got a multiplicity of gurus wandering around more or less naked or in various states of undress, renouncing the world and telling you about how to escape matter by this practice or this discipline or this diet or whatever. These are typically historically world-renouncing philosophies that have been historically uninterested in what it might mean to improve the human condition in a world struggling under sin. So they are variations on a theme. And one of the things we talked about, if you cast your mind back to Zoroaster, or we think about when we did Zoroastrianism, or when we think about the various avatars within Hinduism, like Krishna, for example, and the place accorded to some of these religious personages, Jainism also has those types of characters. So it has its siddhas, who are these souls who have managed to escape the imprisonment of karma and have been elevated to a state of spiritual transcendence. They've gone up that spiritual ladder. They're in a state of transcendence. And they've extricated themselves from the fetters of karma. So this is the doctrine of salvation here in Jainism, similar to Buddhism, similar to Hinduism, as you've said. This is basically a doctrine of salvation. It's the escape of the soul from the material world. But to get there, you've got to endure renunciation of life. And you may go through up to seven or eight reincarnations as a human being, but at some point you must go through, according to Jainism, a reincarnation either as a plant or as an animal, or one tradition even says, I scribbled it down somewhere, a hellish state. Some sort of condition that's akin to hell. This is the language that's used. So again, you can see this sort of jumbling together of various ideas. So you go through these various reincarnations. Some have escaped and have made it. How we know this is not clear, but they are supposed to have helped. Some of them are supposed to have helped others. And again, we've seen this in some of these other traditions as well, that there are those who determine that they are going to help others. They're going to become teachers. They're going to leave or renounce for a season the blissful state, and they're going to help others reach a stage of transcendence. And in Jainism, these are the Tirthankaras, and they are objects of worship. The founder, the modern founder of Jainism, is considered to be the 24th Tathankara, who has reached a sort of semi-divine status as an object of worship, as the Siddhas have, as various ascetic leaders have, who take up this aesthetic life and a sort of ecologically attuned faith. These are objects of worship within Jainism, these personages. So, and here's something very, very interesting, because we saw this with Zoroaster, but the first Tathankara in these liberated ones within Jainism is credited with the creation of the civilized world. He supposedly established marriage. He became the first king. He was the one who developed and invented farming, animal husbandry, fire making, fashioning of utensils, the cooking of food, and so on. And this personage, this first Tathankara, appears within what they call a sort of infinite timescape. So, in other words, somewhere in deep history, in deep time, in a beginningless infinity, this first Tathankara appears, the first to receive liberation or mukti, apart from his mother. Where his mother comes from and what that's all about, we don't know. But here you have an Adamic figure. I hope you sort of recognize that immediately. Here you have the founder of marriage, the founder of civilization, the founder of animal husband, everything that the book of Genesis says about Adam and Eve and their immediate offspring is attributed to the Tathankaras, to this very first Tathankara, this Adamic figure. And then later on, a prophet seer, the Mahavara, he is the 24th of these Tathankaras, who is at least accessible to the modern age, to our own history, to our present age. So it's, yeah, these are, it's one of the things I found fascinating in general about comparative religion. And one of the reasons this series, I think, has been so rewarding, is to see these multiple linkages between these ancient religions and how you can see they are just as you find a flood myth within all of these various ancient religions on these various continents, which is a distortion of the biblical account. You see these distortions, these essentially folk oral distortions of biblical faith, and how, you know, the enemy of our souls in scripture, the devil, Satan, has distorted in human thinking and twisted these ideological frameworks that lead people away from the living God into these deceptions, these false means of salvation that paint the world as a hellish prison from which we need to escape and be delivered, rather than God's good creation that Christ is reconciling to himself. And so whether it's in sophisticated forms of Greek philosophy or Indian philosophy, it's the very similar deception, with a few variations, some different names here and there, a twist on an idea, a twirl on an idea there, but sharing the same core fundamental notions.
Yeah, and you had mentioned that you had hoped that I had seen an Adamic figure in there, but as you were describing that, I was thinking that is a Yahweh figure, that is a God figure in that first Tathankara. Even again attributing to a man the success, the creation of God, developing the concept of marriage. Well, that is God creating that, and then Adam living that out as our first father. So, it's interesting, Joe. I have a random thought here as we're going through, and we're going to get into the core principles. But I did want to bring something out and ask you a question about the Greeks and then the Indians. So within the core principles of Jainism, We have the principle of nonviolence. We have the principle of truthfulness, the principle of non-stealing. We have the principle of chastity or celibacy. And then we have the, you know, a very similar to Buddhism, we have non-possessiveness, you know, the renouncing of material things. These are some of the things, the core practices that they have. Joe, it seems, you know, again, as we've compared so much of this to the Greek paganism, this idea of celibacy, and I want you to move to the other principles, but it seems like the Indians wanted to be more modest than the Greeks. But the flip side of it is, you know, we have, you know, the Kama Sutra coming out of India. So in this strange world of paganism or Indian thought, we have this escape from the material by harmonizing with the material, which is often expressed in some type of sexual pleasure. Where do we get this competing idea of celibacy here in the middle of all of this, where often that is seen as an ecstasy, as a part of the, as a part of, you know, the human experience to even attain enlightenment? We've seen that in, you know, we see that in the sexualization of the gods and goddesses in India. We've seen that, of course, in the Roman gods. Were the Indian traditions trying to be a little bit more of a modest tradition, or where is the disconnect there? Of course, when we come to sexuality, where we're going to be asking monks to not have sex, but then we have an entire instruction in Indian tradition on how to attain sexual bliss. And I think this is a fairly important question, because of course, sexual immorality is always on the top of the list that Christians are ought to be aware of in, you know, all the New Testament lists that Paul is talking us to be aware of. Sexual immorality is so prevalent there, and it seems to be so embedded in these pagan religions. And yet, one of the practices is celibacy. Can you try to explain that for our listeners?
Well, it is tricky, isn't it? But it's basically two sides of the same coin. The same basic idea gets expressed in two different ways. The diminishing the denigration of the material or of the fleshly can be expressed in two forms. So the oneism, which typically involves a dualism between the material and the immaterial, or the form and matter, or the soul and the material, which is an unbiblical idea. One way or another is creation denying. The creation is perhaps an illusion. It's less than fully real, or it's something to be escaped. So the way you can then deal with the physical and sexuality in that context is to either renounce it or take the view that what you do in the body doesn't matter. So the engagement in all manner of sexual perversions, sexual promiscuity, sort of ecstatic fertility or cults and orgies, the body doesn't matter. So, that's why Paul has to tell the pagans who've converted to Christianity in the Newer Testament, what true worship of God looks like. In Romans 12, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So he says, to present your body to God is a spiritual act of worship, and presenting the body to God for the Christian means a life of holiness. The writer of Hebrews says the marriage bed is undefiled, it's holy. That the gift of sexuality is a blessing. It's a human joy given by God. It's not to be rejected. Paul explicitly speaks against those who forbid marriage. And of course, you know, even the Western Church fell into this. The influence of paganism on the early centuries of the church meant that sacerdotal celibacy within Roman Catholicism became common. So if wherever this dualism, which actually emerges from a oneist worldview, so most oneist worldviews are dualistic in the way they separate the one, yin yang, for example, they're typically dualistic in one form or another. Once that gets makes its way into a worldview, a world and life view, then sexuality is dealt with in these two competing ways. Both express a denigration or rejection of the importance and sanctity of the body. You either renounce it, and true holiness is an ascetic lifestyle, that the only way to transcend this lower material realm is to reject everything material. So the Mahavira of Jainism wanders around naked. The monks, male and female, either minimal clothing or nakedness. And then you often will get, expressing the same distinction, a different standard for the monastic class, or the religious leadership class, or the clerical class, and the layperson, the ordinary person. Again, we have to be careful about putting Christian terminology onto these other worldviews. But all of these pagan religions develop a priestly class, or a guru teaching holy man class, and an ordinary layperson class, which is why the gurus are revered. Some of them from, you know, deep time from ancient history worshipped, because they are seen as set apart. They're other. These are the ones who are moving towards that liberation in a way that most ordinary people can't. And very often they're practicing celibacy, or they're engaged in particular acts of perversion. Pagan priests in other traditions from other parts of the world were often hermaphrodite, homosexuals were often the priestly class. So that's how you get both reactions, Michael. They're two sides of the same coin. They both express a rejection of creation and a rejection of the importance, centrality, dignity, sacredness of the body. One by renunciation, one by treating it as though it's got zero importance, and what you do in it really doesn't matter. So if you can use it to achieve some kind of ecstatic experience, do so. It's just a receptacle.
Yeah, I think that's where we see this. This is so culturally expressed in the West now, where a denial of the beauty of sexual intimacy, there is either just the complete throwing away of all meaning. Just it has no meaning now. It has no meaning in the future. Your past will not have any meaning in the future. Just do whatever you want in the body, or this complete rejection. I think that that's a very significant cultural influence on the West right now, how those, you know, pagan concepts, those Indian concepts, are really affecting the way that people, and now a Christian nation that's turning away, the Western nations turning away from Christ. I think that's a real effect. I've always wondered, why is it that people can just pretend so hard that intimacy, sexual intimacy, has no meaning, and then have such a reckless life with it? Okay, so Joe, let's move over. You know, we obviously know that one of the most popular teachings of Jainism is this idea of nonviolence. We've seen it this expressed in Gandhi. Martin Luther King expressed some affinity towards this. Where do you want to go with the principles? And of course, we do want to get into the ecology conversation. So where do you want to go? Let's start talking about this idea of nonviolence.
Mm-hmm. So
I realize
probably
I'm
the central
question and then telling you where to go after that. So just forget the question.
No
Let's
problem.
Talk about the nonviolence thing.
Yeah, no problem, Michael. Yeah, I mean, in our last few minutes here, the central principle of Jainism, ahimsa is non-violence. But that doesn't just mean not fighting in Jainism. Non-violence is a sort of radical view based in the idea that, you know, everything has soul, even the inanimate, that you cannot cause harm to anything with soul, or at least anything with more than one sense. So plants in Jainism only have one sense, but once you start going up to insects and so forth, you're talking about other senses. So they have actually very certainly a view that would be thoroughly rejected by the modern scientific community of the senses. But nonetheless, they have this particular philosophical view. And so vegetarianism is basically mandated. Other gurus later on have suggested that really veganism is the only right approach, because you can be harming almost anything. And therefore avoiding harm is the central principle of Jainism. But actually, Michael, what is presented as a life-giving thing, you're avoiding harm, because it's based in an idolatrous system that deifies created reality and infuses everything with soul, that's part of one greater, you know, that you as a human being, don't forget, could be reincarnated as a cluster of molecules in Jainism, not just sort of higher animal life. Okay, so the you've got this reductionism of everything to soul, conceived in this particular way, that's trapped, or life is all reduced to soul, trapped by this matter, and you could end up in any one of these forms, and therefore ensuring no harm means that though this is presented as a life-giving philosophy, it becomes a death cult, which all of these false religions ultimately do. They become radically anti-human. It's one of the reasons the modern environmentalist movement has latched onto it. The other principles that you're talking about that we could discuss, you know, at some length, are obviously all essentially about withdrawal from life. So if you, for example, radical celibacy, well, if you've got no children, how do you perpetuate the community? Somebody has to be having sexual relations. And yet the ideal is celibacy. That's the problem with idealizing celibacy. It's a suicidal cult. The ultimate form I've got it here. I think it's another one of my books I've been reading. But the ultimate form of aesthetic practice, in terms of no harm, is suicide by starvation within Jainism. Because obviously, everything with more than one sense that you're involved in harming is increasing your karmic load. But whereas if you starve by not consuming anything, then your karmic load is being, you know, radically lightened. So you can see how that's very easily see how if you push the principles to their logical conclusion, I mean, you can talk about avoiding these various things, these renouncing these various things, but in the end it becomes thoroughly inhuman and leads only to the collapse of community because there's no children, or logically to starving yourself to death, and that's seen as noble. So this principle of doing no harm, of non-violence, extends well beyond what we would think of, let's say, in the West as a pacifistic attitude towards, say, war or violence. It extends to things like, in modern Jainism, only using wooden or clay plates or clay pots, because a metal one, in its production, violence has been involved, because it requires mining, human labor. It's involved a kind of material process of almost certainly manufacture, and then sale and consumerism and so on. And these are the things that Jainism sees as forms of violence, which you must do your utmost to limit in your life. And so you can see why the modern sort of neo-Marxist environmental movement, in fact, I see kind of eco-Marxism in a lot of the modern interpretation of Jainism among the Jainist diaspora in the West, has taken principles of renunciation from Jainism and has kind of re-engineered them to be environmental, ecological principles. So, you know, veganism, vegetarianism, viewing animal husbandry, cattle raising, as, you know, dangerous or deadly for the planet, because of the methane, because of the amount of land they take up grazing, and because when you eat meat, you're obviously eating soul. You're harming soul, and therefore you are increasing your karmic load. So there's a reason why radical environmentalists are often these sort of hippie types, err on this sort of yogic, Buddhist or Jainist kind of spiritual spectrum, where you've got this kind of pop Jainism in Western culture. In fact, there has been a whole, I made a note of it here, college that was actually set up in the UK, Michael Schumacher College, which interestingly was established in, it actually ran from 1966. It ran from the mid 90s and closed down in 2024. Schumacher College in England, that was actually, you know, recruited various essayists and scholars from this Jainist world. There was a journal that was published, I think, six times a year, and Prince Charles was involved, who's a well known in Britain for his sort of environmentalism, sort of eco pseudo spiritual philosophy there, and ecological concern. But students came to this Schumacher College from around the world to do this ecological program, and so you actually see links between the modern neo-Marxist eco world and Jainism, how pop Jainism has become part of the climate and ecological environmental movement, because it's taken this idea of non-violence as applying to the animal world, to the vegetable world, in some cases stripped it of some of this idea of soul, in other cases leaned into that. That this is a more humane metaphysical worldview than Christianity, which is to do with domination, you know, the dominion, the cultural mandate, production, capitalism, and so on. That's seen as bad, that's evil, that's sinful, because it involves violence. And of course, that's been part of the Marxist critique, hasn't it? Of, ironically, one of the most violent worldviews ever known to man, Marxism, criticizing Christianity for being violent. But this is the application here of non-violence, is that it extends well beyond that traditional understanding to things like consumer production, manufacture. These are forms of violence, and therefore to be renounced. And that's why the adoption of poverty, of only consuming or acquiring that which is absolutely essential and necessary for your existence. Any sense of building something for the purpose of comfort or pleasure, or to be a blessing to other people, to be worldly minded, was never part of Jainism originally. And even in these modified forms, it's still ultimately anti-human in its outlook. And so you are really dealing with another death cult of a sort that idealizes suicide, rejects the ordinary human joys and pleasures, and wants to insist in its modern form that, you know, everybody be vegetarian or vegan, that we radically reduce the amount of cattle, and that, you know, preferably we don't have many children, and so on and so forth, and that we reduce production, which obviously means, for anybody who knows anything about economic life, poverty. And poverty is the ideal in Jainism. So that's probably where I would sum up and conclude my comments on Jainism today.
Joe, this has been really helpful, because even in your final summary there, you can see how this politically would be expressed to be anti-human. I think we Christians, again, think that we often think that the ends of other world religions will lead to the same ends of Christianity, and of course the gracious teachings of our Lord and Savior. But they don't. Like, even as you were summarizing that, I was thinking, can you imagine if someone who truly believed that humans are of not unique value to bugs, how that would get expressed in policy? To someone who, on one hand, elevates materialism to the fact that there is only the material universe, and then at the same time denies that human beings ought to flourish. It's quite insane. And it's actually, insane is not the right word. It's idolatrous, and it really will lead to very damaging outcomes for human flourishing. It really is the Christian worldview that leads to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness as we relate to God. So thanks for that summary. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, hey, I was just going to say, to conclude, it's interesting how any of those reductionist worldviews lead to inhumanity. Stalin, in terms of Marxism, likened killing a million people to mowing the lawn. I mean, if, you know, whether you reduce people to some sort of universal soul substance or to matter in motion, you've dehumanized them, that's for sure. And it always leads to anti-human message, which of course is what Satan delights in.
So everybody, thanks so much for listening. This has been a helpful study. We're going to be doing Confucianism next week. And then right when we're done that series, we're moving into the relationship of state and religion. So I just want to remind you again from Romans 11:36, from him and through him and to him are all things. Godspeed.